Let's pray. Lord, we do not have the words to describe you. We do not have within ourselves the mind or the imagination, the ability to understand all that you are. You are overwhelming. You are like no other. And we ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit and the living Word of God to speak to us things we would never think or conceive or imagine or have a clue how to live out. But we need your help, Lord, so we ask for it right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the years of serving churches, you expose yourself to a lot of things about leadership because you work with people and you're working together to go places. One of the things I've learned about leadership is that part of the genius of it is how to help and encourage people to embrace and delight in and to discover things that maybe initially they weren't too interested in, to go places that maybe hadn't appeared on their bucket list yet, to engage hearts in things that maybe they haven't considered. New delights need to be developed in our hearts and minds. And the Scriptures will always take us places that we would not choose to go on our own if God did not unfold it to us. Sometimes we flee or we avoid the things that are best for us. Kale, for example. Things I'm talking about, things that are good for our inner man, for our mind, for our heart, for our walk with God. But for some reason, being a part of this crumbling world that is inflicted with the Adam and Eve disease, the Bible calls sin, we tend to do what they did, choose our own way and then try to hide. Try to get away from where God might otherwise want to take us. Strangely enough, this same pattern has afflicted the people of God and even the church. More and more we face this tension that there are acceptable truths to talk about, and then there are those that we kind of leave alone. And I'll explain this a little more in a minute. It's easy for pastors to get up and encourage churches to love God, to grow in compassion, to have mercy in their hearts, to see a world in need and respond with kindness or with justice. In fact, justice is one of the cultural buzzwords right now. Get involved in justice ministries. We want to help people that are disenfranchised and downtrodden and abused and taken advantage of, and that is all great. But the culture as a whole does not want to embrace the other side of justice, which is there is consequence. There is judgment. So pastors are paying hundreds of dollars to go to conferences where big name people will even tell them, you need to be very careful what you talk about. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about wrath. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about the consequences of sin. Don't speak about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those things get a lot of pushback today. They happen, however, to be all linked. And this is part of my dilemma. I've been working my way through this topic now for several weeks. I've realized I cannot do what I feel led to do in a morning, so we're going to split it in half. If you get this and you want the rest, you can get it online if you can't be here next week. But the weaving together in Scripture of the holiness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the eternal decisions of God, being in or apart from His presence, All of these things are so tied together that when we start to break one down or we try to eliminate one, we destroy the bundle. And much of the problem that I said we would face in trying to know God is that we break it down into the component parts because we can't absorb it all in one bite. It's a drink from a fire hose trying to do it over weeks. But remember that these always continually exist in perfect fullness and unity in God at all times. You can't extract one from the other. My own conviction is, and I'll pose it to you as a question, do you think that holiness has fallen on hard times? I do. I think the concept of righteousness or holiness is avoided by a lot of people, and not just people outside the church. It's cool to preach sermons about how to improve yourself, how to make yourself better, how to be a nicer person. That's simple stuff. And then we have sometimes so diluted the gospel that we have turned it into a self-help addition that we can humanly incorporate and make ourselves better people. I've heard people say this: if you come to know Jesus, you'll be a better person. I've heard people give a testimony: I came to know Christ and now I'm a better person. Well, I promise you, if you get to know Christ, you will become a better person. But according to the scriptures, that's not the foundation of how we come to faith in Jesus. We come to faith in Jesus because we have an encounter with a person who is so otherly, so beyond us, so demanding, if you will, of us by his perfection, that like Isaiah, we fall on our face and we go, holy, 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 and I am done. So holiness for me, and I think for you, is a tough topic. Now, we as a church family here, I think, engage this way more than a lot do. But that doesn't make it easy for us. We have these built-in reservations and resistances that I'm going to say require us to press into something that naturally we would probably avoid, which is part of the beauty of seeking to teach all of the counsel of God, because it takes us to those places. So think with me for a minute just how the world around us in general, and we can fall into this, has taken the word holy. What do we think of when we think of holy? So for a lot of people, it's a pejorative. It's a put-down term. Holy Joe. What does that mean? Well, that usually means this person is somehow self-righteous or above others or holds to the truth in a way that nobody else wants to. So it's kind of a put-down, goody two-shoes. I looked up the background of that this week. I don't have time to go into it. Go Google it. It's rather interesting. I had a friend in one of our churches that we served that started sometimes calling me holy man. That was a very unnerving term. I thought about it for a while. I couldn't decide if it was because he couldn't remember my name, or he saw me at a church work day in a holy t-shirt, and therefore he thought it applied. Dave was a neat guy. He was a trucker by trade. He was a bottom shelf dude. Think about that. If you are in Christ, the scripture says you are a holy man or a holy woman. You want to wear that on your forehead? It's a little unnerving. You talk to people about who it is they want to have relationships with. Do you want to have a good person? Well, yes, I want to have a good person, but I want them to be just a little bit wicked. I want them to have a little bit of a dark side, a little bit of a crazy side. Too good is too good to some people. It makes them feel uncomfortable. And to be frank, if we come face to face with who God truly is in his holiness, it should make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Now, it's balanced in Scripture by the fact that God, despite being that, welcomes us in. He invites us. He says, come boldly into my presence. But when we come there, it still is a little bit of a shocking experience, which is, I think, what Isaiah encountered and recorded for us in that vision that we read from chapter 6 of his prophecy. He sees this picture and the angels, holy, 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 and he says to himself, woe is me, judgment be upon me. I am, the King James says, undone. I am ruined, the New American Standard. I looked it up in one of my Old Testament dictionaries that defines Hebrew terms. It says this word can be translated as destroyed. I encounter holy God and I am flattened. So do we live with God like that? Because as I see this in the Bible, it's not designed for an occasional experience. We are to live day by day, moment by moment with this God. Now, I get it. Some people would prefer I had a different topic. Some people listening online will just turn us off right now, and that's their prerogative. That's one advantage to not coming here. You can shut me up. I've thought about why. I'm sure there are many reasons. For some, it feels like a guilt trip. Feels like somebody is trying to put them down. But I honestly think for most, and especially for those who truly know Jesus as their Savior, it is about being overwhelmed with the reality of who God is. I've read for you a few passages from A.W. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I came across this passage. He wrote this 60 years ago, plus or minus. The world was quite different then, so make the adjustment. He said, the moral shock suffered by us through our mighty break with the high will of heaven has left us with a permanent trauma affecting every part of our nature. There is a disease both in ourselves and in our environment. An encounter with the holiness of God cannot be but emotionally violent. But that is not currently the American way. If things are going to rattle me emotionally, I want to get away from them, I want to avoid them, I don't want to see them, I want to deny them, and I even cast dispersion on them and protest them. I sort of see the holiness of God as creating a healthy spiritual PTSD. There should be a heart-rending, life-changing trauma when we come into the presence of who God really is. So what I intend to do with these couple of weeks that we focus on this is to bring us all in for therapy. We have PTSD. We're going to do a little work on ourselves. And the only way you can do that is to face the facts. Sometimes when I meet with people to do counseling, I get the very clear impression that I am getting part of the story. And I am supposed to give them quality insight with them withholding the most important parts of what needs to be addressed. Here's fact one about our world that relates to God's holiness that we have to get out in the open. Part of the demise of our current culture is that we have evicted holiness or righteousness from our public discourse. We have decided that it is not just our personal life, but it is our discussions about life that should be devoid of this input, that there is a God who is absolutely righteous, who is perfect. I'll give you one quick illustration. You can identify with this, I'm sure. I think it makes many of our forefathers turn over in their decaying state in their graves. But you will often hear the discussion of the separation of church and state, a fundamental constitutional issue that was designed in our Constitution to avoid a state-funded church and the commingling of politics and religion, but now it is applied to say there can be no conversation about God, the Bible, truth, holiness, righteousness that is related to the Bible in public life. Otherwise, we're invading the separation of church and state. So then ask yourselves, why do we have a mess in our governments? We have taken the very thing that gives government its underpinnings, and we've said it's not even able to be talked about. Back to where we pastors sometimes wrestle. Church members will tell their pastors, don't talk about stuff that sounds negative. We only want the positive. Don't you know that if you talk about holiness, it offends people? Good. The holiness of God is one of the most positive truths of Scripture. It is a commentary on our hearts that we view it as something negative. When you think that a holy God in all of His perfection will give that to you, that is an incredibly positive message. It does come with a few consequences, implications that we're going to look at in a couple of minutes. Now, here is my reality. I started working on this. I started with searches in Scripture, and I discovered a very simple truth. The word holy, and it's what we call cognates, words that come from the same basic root or significant meaning, are very prevalent in the Bible. Frequency of the appearance of something, obviously, is not the only basis by which we judge its importance, but it is a factor to be considered. So I started looking these up, and I started counting them up. There are over 1,200, almost 1,300 uses of those three words, holy with a small h, holy with a capital H, and righteous. The little asterisk at the end is just a search means, if you use electronic searches, that says all of the endings. So righteous, righteousness, righteously, all of those are included. And you come up with nearly 1,300 different statements in the Bible. You say, well, the Bible's a really big book. That's not very many. All right, so I said to myself, I wonder how that compares to other terms that we think of as very significant to our faith. So put up that next slide, John, and let me walk you through this. We think love is important. There are 348. These are all in the New American Standard Bible, different translation. It may be slightly different. 348 appearances of the word love, 107 of grace, 181 of joy, 165 of all forms of the word thankful, thanksgiving. The total of those four significant words, just over 800 uses. So there are 50% more uses of the word holy than all of those put together. And I think that says something about the Bible thinks this is an important concept. So we can't just walk away from it. So I began printing out all of these passages, and then I realized, well, if I just get up here for a month of Sundays and just read the passages, it'll take that long to get through them. This is a lot of material to work with. So I'm going to attempt to summarize a few things, give us some focus. There's lots of room for you to go home and do some study on your own. Please be assured of that. We come up with trying to give some sort of definition to the word holy as Bible students see it and as those words are derived from their original languages. And so here's a suggestion. When we talk about God being holy, we're saying that God is absolutely perfect and He cannot sin. He is absolutely perfect and He cannot sin. Now that sounds kind of like highfalutin theology. So let's do like we've done with some of these attributes and try to break down some of the implications of that practically. So John will put up a couple more slides for us here. If God is absolutely holy, then that means there is in him no sin and no evil. There is no shortcoming or failure in God, no mistake or miscalculation, no deception, no lying, no confusing, no underhanded type of thing. His character is unimpeachable. He cannot be charged with any wrong. Now hold on here for a second before we move on. This is one of the most disturbing trends to me as a person who invites people to engage with the Bible, is the amount of literature that's being produced where God is being charged with doing things wrong. I don't think most of those people realize when they raise that kind of question or adjust their belief system to it, they have evicted the holiness of God from their worldview. When you take the holiness of God out of your worldview, you radically change the moorings of your entire life. In our case, we could say your entire belief. God is no longer God in the sense that he is described. So how do people get to the idea, well, you can have your God and I can have my God and all those gods are going to take us to the same place? You evict the holiness of God. God becomes chargeable to the imagination or the analysis of the human brain. And so God says, I did this or I allowed this, and people move into that and they say, well, I can't believe in a God who would, and they fill in that blank, and now they have eliminated in their thinking that God is an absolutely righteous, holy, perfect, incapable of doing wrong person. John Piper gives me these last two statements. If you read John Piper, you've probably recognized that. He has infinite love for what is infinitely valuable and an infinite hate for what opposes the infinite value, or his delight in praiseworthy things is unbounded, and his abhorrence of what is blameworthy is perfect. We will come back to this a little bit when we talk about justice, because part of the justice of God is being torn away in many places on the idea that a loving God could not execute justice or could not execute judgment. The most loving thing God does is execute judgment. Let me explain it to you this way. As a father, I love my children. If somebody comes and does wrong to my children, and they violate my children, and they are out for the destruction of my children, and I say, I love my children, but who cares? It doesn't matter to me. I will not take any action to intervene because that might be viewed as offensive to that person. We instantly say, well, of course, a loving person, a loving parent is going to intervene in the midst of that injustice. And then we turn around and we say, but God, who is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect, and is thoroughly offended by anything against his righteousness, is supposed to sit there and say, oh, why don't you all come and be a part of my family? It would be like inviting someone who raped your daughter to come live with you and sit at your dinner table every night. Habakkuk summarizes this in a pretty profound way in the opening of his prophecy, where he's wrestling with the idea that God would use the Babylonians as a form of judgment upon his nation Israel. But he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. That's the way Scripture describes God. There are two primary ways this word holiness is applied. They're connected. I think you'll see the connection. The first is to something that is set apart. It is special. It is unique. It is different. And then that grows out of the fundamental meaning, which is that which is perfect or sinless. So when things are set apart, it is identifying that they are unique or different or for a different function. Now, I want to take you from there to then look at some of the ways that this is applied. And we're going to begin with God Himself. So the word holy, the term holy, is both a name and a description of God. We'll go through these quickly. And believe me, I tried to restrain myself on the number of passages here, but you'll probably disagree. However, here we go. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the key word, the holy word, I've tried to put in the big print so you can follow up there. For thus says the high and holy exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her praise song, Luke chapter 1, verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Back to Isaiah chapter 40, I am the Lord, God is speaking, your holy one, the creator of Israel and your king. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. This is Hannah's prayer after the priest tells her that she's going to have a child. And then she comes to this dedication of Samuel, and she makes this statement, chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now, here we're having the bleeding together of God's attributes. So his holiness is connected to his uniqueness, which is connected to his totality of being. There's nothing like him. He is unique. He is set apart. And that is both in its perfection and in the sense of being different. We might summarize all of this and just say, when it comes to the holiness of God, God is in a category all by himself. Nonetheless, the holiness of God is one of the communicated attributes. We talked a few weeks back about how certain attributes belong to God and God alone. Holiness is an attribute that he then gives to us. So this is part of the mind-blowing positive message here. This absolutely perfect God is bringing us into conformity and giving us the potential of his very character. So we also find then that holy or related words are given as a name and description of believers, of Christ's followers. Now, this should blow our circuits a little bit. The same name and description that is given to God is given to us who come this side of the cross through Jesus and before the cross on the basis of the revelation that God has given them. So we find in Psalm 5:12, it is for it is you, speaking to the Lord, who blesses the righteous man. You surround him with favor as with a shield. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I don't want to turn this into a dictionary study, but the words to be sanctified or set apart come from the very same root as the word for holy. So we could, in a legitimate way, say your holiness is the will of God. Now, maybe you have people come to you. I have over the years had people come to me and tell you, what is God's will for me? Well, here's one of the passages you can take them to and say, well, if you're asking me your specific will of God in a decision, should I buy this house or buy this car or go on this trip or marry this person, that's a little more difficult. That's going to take a while. But the fundamental thing underneath it here that I know absolutely is it is God's will that you be like him in your character, that you be holy. So believers are called to holiness or to sanctification. We are to be set apart from, in this separated sense, from that which is evil and wicked and worldly, and seek the work of God that makes us like himself. Paul writes it this way to the Ephesians in the opening of chapter 1, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and Timothy has been talking about the ungodlinesses of people in the context, then he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, holy, set apart, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. I think most of you know that in the New Testament, believers are often called saints. Saint comes from this same root. It means literally a holy one, a person who has the characteristic of holiness. So it's applied in all kinds of places. Paul uses it as a greeting in a number of his letters, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He writes to the saints who are at. It means in that context, you who are in Christ. So what is the saintliness of us who are in Christ? What does that mean? It's predicated on the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. That is, God has taken the righteousness, the holiness that is his, and put it into our account. So now he sees us, if we have received that gift by faith, he sees us in the fullness of the righteousness of Jesus. We are a saint who is being sanctified. We are holy ones who are being made holy according to the New Testament. God is holy and his name is holy. Believers are to be holy and they are called holy or set apart. And then another huge group of these uses of the word holy have to do with objects and actions. All kinds of things in the Bible are called holy, and most of these are related to the idea of being set apart for a particular purpose. We can just start with the tabernacle and the temple. This was the place that God told the Old Testament followers of Israel that his presence would dwell. So he defines the place of his presence, and he says, I want you to make this tent, and oh, by the way, the fabric is holy, the goat coverings are holy. The lampstands are holy. The garments of the priest are holy. The priest is supposed to put a band on his forehead with his turban that says, Holy unto the Lord. Inside there is a holy place, and behind the other holy curtain is the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat sits, where the presence of God rests, where the blood of the sacrifice of atonement is brought by the priest on behalf of himself and his family and his people, and it is sprinkled there as a covering for their sin until the Lamb of God would come who would take away the sins of the world and make us holy. Make us holy. Now, the Sabbath day is called holy. The sin offerings and various other offerings that were part of the Old Testament sacrifices were holy. When Moses had his encounter with God and he was called to deliver the children out of Egypt in slavery, everybody knows, you know, he finds the fiery bush. And what does God say? Take off your sandals, for the ground on which you are standing is dirty. Yes. The ground is holy. Okay. That's way too fast an overview for me and way too long an overview for you. But I want you to get something of the sense of how important this is to how God communicates himself to his people. I want to take a few minutes now to begin looking at some of the things, the practices, the life effects of holiness upon us as people. And we'll start this week, and we will give a good part of next week to it. And then we will also talk about biblical motivations for holy next week if everything works out right. So God's holiness compels us to a variety of different things. And the first one that we're going to look at is worship. If you want to write something on your outline this morning, add this, late edition post-printing of the outline. Holiness inspires and informs and insists upon our worship. Psalm 71. I will also praise you with a harp. Even your truth, O my God, to you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my tongue will utter your righteousness all day long. Listen as I read through a couple of these passages. You're going to hear praise, exalting, worshiping, connected to the character of God, his holiness, the actions of God, his holy deeds. Psalm 99, I read part of this at the beginning of the service. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Praise there, linked directly to the fact that God is holy. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. This is one of these passages where we see the interconnection of holiness to these other attributes. And then verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, which is a place of humility, for he is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, Jerusalem. And the Temple Mount were called holy. And we go there, Old Testament, to worship him because that is a set-apart place. Why do we do that? Because God himself is holy. He is set apart. Jumping to the end of the story, Revelation chapter 15 gives us a scene in heaven. There it is describing martyrs, victors of the beast and his image and his number, according to verse 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's three of about 100 passages I could have used. So what is this telling us? Worship, the English background of that, worth-ship, is about stating the value of something. It's saying that because God is perfect in righteousness, we need to declare and humble ourselves before and praise his righteousness. And the most significant thing about worship is the object of the worship. So people worship all kinds of things. There is this sense that God seems to have created within us that we are not at rest until we find the source of that worship. So people will worship anything and everything. They'll worship the sky. They'll worship the trees. They'll worship the ocean. They'll worship their stuff. They'll worship people. And all those mistaken objects take us away from the design of Scripture, that God is alone to be worshipped because of the nature that he has of perfection. We talked about all the Old Testament holy stuff that was involved in worship. So now we come to today, and we're struck with this challenge that everybody weighs in on what is good worship. The challenge is so severe, it now has, and has for a couple of decades at least, a moniker: worship wars. We fight over worship. Now, oftentimes it's not overt fighting, it's internal fighting. So there is some good that comes out of this. We're encouraged to connect with people, to be real, to be authentic, to bring that which is otherly near. So God is transcendent. His holiness is a part of his otherliness, his way big beyond everything else, but he is near. And we talk about, we preach, because the scripture says God is near. He is with us. That's a part of the omnipresence that we looked at last week. But we cannot eliminate the holiness factor and maintain the worship that scripture compels us to. Because that is what it says drives us. When we see God as otherly and separated, then our object and motivation for worship comes into focus. But when we eliminate that, then the focus all becomes down here. The lower our view of God, the less we see His worthiness and His perfection, the more our drive to worship evaporates. The more it degenerates into arguments, disagreements, differences of opinion about such vital things as the forms of worship, the styles of worship, our preferences in worship. Sadly, sometimes people walk out of church more concerned about the volume of the music, the background selection, the accompaniment. Did the background behind the words move, or was it stationary? These are so important that we walk away with no sense that we have been in the presence of the Almighty. If we don't get God in His rightful place, then all of the garbage that we attach to worship becomes what we worship. So we have to have it our way, our style, our sound. I'm not saying there is no place for preference. I'm not saying there is no place to understand musical heart languages of people. I'm just saying when that becomes our focus to the level that it eclipses the one we are worshiping, then we are totally out of sync. And we cannot hope that the worship of God will inspire and encourage us to live with Him and for Him as it is intended. Psalm 34, sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones. Give thanks to His holy name. I looked for another translation that said, argue over how to do it, and I couldn't find it. God's holiness compels our worship. It compels our repentance and salvation. We'll touch on this. We may get back to it a little bit more later. Isaiah 30:15, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. What I believe the Scripture is telling us here is that we must come face to face with God in His perfection before we will embrace our shortness of it. And we will never be in proper relationship to Him until we humble ourselves and repent of that which offends His holiness. This is where the gospel of self-improvement goes horribly wrong. Because the gospel is not telling us to make ourselves a little bit better version of what we were before Jesus. Nor is it telling us to add Jesus to make you improved. It is asking us to come face to face with God and realize that we are totally broken, totally helpless, totally without a word to say before God until we fall on our face before Him and say, you are this and I am not. But graciously, you have built the bridge so that I can be. And then we come face to face with who God is and what God is about. Not about thinking up something that we find to be better than most, and then improving it a little more and saying that's God. No, God, if He is holy, is absolutely perfect. And there is no other like Him. And we cannot envision or grasp or respond to that unless the Holy Spirit of God breaks upon our heart, opens us up, peels the blinders from our eyes, and says, you need an encounter with the living God. If you take that holy aspect out of God, then what do we offer in salvation? We don't have it. There isn't one. Because anybody else can come along and say, well, I have this method to make you a little bit better. Tozer speaks of this again. He says, it stands apart. This is God's holiness. It is unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. So when we see the holiness of God, we come face to face with the desperateness of our condition, the necessity of our confession and repentance, the urgency of humble contrition, and then we enter into the joy and the wonder of grace and mercy. And when we have been gifted the grace and mercy of God in contrast to what we deserve, that is when the glory of salvation appears. That is when God says His glory and His grace is to be exalted, because it is all of Him and not of us. This is part of the answer to those people who say, but I know these folks are really good. They live a good life. They do good things. They're better than people I know who go to church. They never trusted Christ. How could a loving God send them to a separated eternity? And the answer is, God never made the standard to be a little bit better than most. He said, the standard is my absolute perfection. And all of us have fallen short. And the only way to reverse that is to experience the grace of God that lifts us up to have what we never would have without Him. Can't do it. Not of our works. So that we cannot boast. God so knows our hearts that He knows if He gave us even a shard of contribution to it, we'd get big-headed about our part. Thirdly, the holiness of God infuses, compels us to discover true wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is not just having more information that brings us to wisdom or good judgment or good choices. We have the proliferation of information. So people think, I have more information, I can make good decisions. Well, if you want to make good decisions that are biblically grounded, the Scripture says there's only one way to do that. It begins with the fear of the Lord and allowing the knowledge of the Holy One to bring about your understanding. So back to where we started, I say to myself, why is our culture, why are our political leaders, many of them, taking us in places of destruction? It's because they have a self-impressed view of their understanding, and they are not seeking the understanding of the Holy One who is able to give us the guidance to make life choices. How to live relationships, how to live together, how to deal with and solve the global problems that we face. I find myself getting incredibly cynical, so I stopped watching very much news. Because it was like whenever somebody would say, this is what I propose, my follow-up question, whether I wanted it or not, was, what's in it for you? It seems to me the role of governance is to say, what's the best for the people? We go to the college campuses. We see what's being fed to our students, what's being pressed upon the faculties. They want to impart knowledge and wisdom and evict God, and then we wonder why we can't think straight. Proverbs chapter 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. It pains me to say it, but our nation is becoming a disgrace. Is becoming a disgrace because we exalt that which is evil and we squelch that which is good. We were warned of this in the Old Testament. Woe unto you when you call evil good and good evil. It's a dangerous place, yet it's a place of great opportunity. It's a place where the need is so desperate. The problem is just a lot of people don't recognize the need. So may God grace us as we come face to face with who He really is, to let our hearts and our minds and our lives be so impacted that the way we view the world and the way we exercise our influence in the world gives those who may see, whether it's one or two, or our family unit, or our neighborhood, or our entire country, a glimpse of what it is when God governs. Because a day is coming when He says His Son will return, and He will rule, and the world will finally know the glory and the good news of what it means to live under the reign of a holy God. And may we get a glimpse of it and grasp it and invest in it while we still have breath. Lord, take us from here this morning with a fresh encouragement. Not to withdraw from, not to back off of truth and righteousness, but to be a bastion of light. Not mean and ugly, but gracious and kind in speaking forth the amazing mysteries of God to ourselves, to us in our small groups, in our Bible studies, in our families, as we gather around tables, as we talk with our neighbors, and as we exercise our influence in any place in our community. Empower us, Lord, for this is beyond us apart from You. But You are for us, and You have given us everything we need for life and for godliness. So help us to avail ourselves of these great riches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that was sermon light. So I really want to give you an assignment this morning before you walk out. And my assignment is simply this. If you take this on, that you would live this week and seek to do so with a conscious filter of the holiness of God in front of you. In every interaction, in every activity, in every conversation, that you seek to pour your life through that, and then at the end of the week, just ask yourself, what difference did it make in the way I live my week? And we're going to come back and gather some of that up and press on if a few of you have the guts to come back next week. So, go at it. The world needs you.